This morning we continue our study in John's Gospel. We're in John chapter 18, and we're going to look at verses 28 to 38. Now, we have four Gospel accounts that we can consult when it comes to Jesus being under trial. And we know from John's Gospel, he is the one that tells us that really Jesus' first trial was not technically a formal trial, but he was taken from the arrest at the Garden of Gethsemane to the house of Annas. Annas was the original high priest of a high priestly family that had actually had a total of seven high priests holding that position. There had been Annas, and once he had been deposed, five of his sons were placed in that position. After his sons were deposed, his grandson got that position, and finally, number seven was Caiaphas, his son-in-law. And Jesus had to appear before Annas first. Now, Luke gives us the most detailed account of the next trial, which would be the appearance before Caiaphas in Luke 22. And as we get into John's Gospel, there's just a passing mention of Jesus being led to Caiaphas, and then he says immediately he was led from Caiaphas into the praetorium. Annas and Caiaphas, the old high priest and the son-in-law, are representative of Jesus being judged by Judaism's leaders. For a long time, Jesus had been targeted by Judaism's leaders. The high priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they all disliked Jesus. The reason was is that Jesus was not corrupted in the way that they were, and the truth and the righteousness of Jesus kept revealing them for who they truly were. And that revelation of their own sinfulness made them hostile towards Jesus. And we know that as Jesus was taken before Annas first and then Caiaphas, and this morning we're going to move to the trial before Pilate, that what they were looking for was a charge that they could make stick against Jesus so that they could justify killing him. They wanted a charge worthy of Jesus' death. And by the way, according to the Gospels, the only charge that they actually ever came up with was when they said to Jesus in Luke 22, verses 70 to 71, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus says, "I am." There's another one of the I ams in John. There are so many of them. "Ego I me." And at that point they said, "What more do we need? That is blasphemy. He is worthy of death." Now, stop for a second. If there was ever anyone who could prove that he was God, it is Jesus the Christ. Throughout the course of his entire life, he demonstrated that he was both fully God and fully man. Jesus said, "Yes, I am." Now, they wanted to kill Jesus, and especially with a charge of blasphemy, that should have been basically a simple matter of taking him outside the city walls, gathering up some stones, and stoning him to death. That's normally how the Jews would have dealt with a blasphemer. And yet Jesus had said back in John chapter 12 that he was going to die in a particular way. John chapter 12, verses 32 to 34, this is what Jesus said. He said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." John goes on to say he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Jesus was not going to die by being stoned by the Jews. He would die by being lifted up. We know that he would die by crucifixion. Now, crucifixion is a form of hanging. I don't know if you've ever thought of it that way. When you hang someone from a gallows, the idea is that you cut off their wind supply and break their neck by dropping them on a rope. And basically, they die either by the shock of the neck breaking or by asphyxiating with a rope tightening around their neck. That's the way we would think of hanging someone. But in the ancient world, the idea of crucifixion was you didn't hang by your neck, but you hung by your arms. The idea being that on that cross, as you were hanging there, you could take breath in, but you could not get rid of your breath afterwards. You could inhale, but you could not exhale. And you could last literally for days on the cross, gasping with your chest getting bigger and bigger and more full of unexhaled air. And you would literally hang and die that way. The reason why Jesus says that I will be lifted up is because he knows the intention of God, his Father. And the intention of God, his Father, would be to fulfill Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. In that text, we are told that to be hanged from a tree is to be under the curse of God. To be hanged is to be under the curse of God. Now, was Jesus going to be cursed by God? The answer is yes. Yes. We'll delve more into this as we get farther. Now, the Jews never crucified people. But there was one group that specialized in crucifixion. And that group is the Romans. They didn't originate crucifixion. The Carthaginians did that before them. But the Romans perfected it. And over the course of the Roman Empire, probably hundreds of thousands were crucified. It was designed to be a torturous death, extremely humiliating, but more than that, it was designed to say, this is the authority of Rome, and this is what she does to anyone who challenges her authority. Jesus is led off to the Romans because they are the ones who will crucify. And so, according to Matthew and Mark, Jesus is delivered up to Pilate. And our question is, whom is he delivered up by? And of course, we need to remember that this is by the Jewish leaders. On one hand, that's true. Can you put all the blame on the Jewish leaders? Well, in a sense that they are fully responsible for their actions, you can put the full measure of blame upon them. On the other hand, though, we know from Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches his first great sermon and the Holy Spirit empowers him to do so, that Peter states that it was God the Father, according to his predetermined plan and foreknowledge, who delivered up Jesus to be crucified. And you're saying, whose will was it that Jesus would die in this manner? And the answer is, the will of sinners, certainly, but far beyond that, this was the eternal plan of God. What we need to remember here, folks, is that Jesus is no victim. I think in some of the media portrayals, things on videos and movies and in songs and in books, far too often we have portrayed Jesus as a helpless victim on the cross. He is anything but. Jesus goes to the cross not as a victim, but as someone who is in full obedience to the will of his Father. Remember, this is what he is praying about and struggling with in the Garden of Gethsemane. If this cup can be taken from me, let it pass. But Father, not my will, your will be done. Jesus is no victim. Jesus is a willing substitutionary sacrifice. He goes to the cross as per God's plan so that God's plan of redemption of a people for himself might be accomplished. Jesus goes to the cross so that forgiveness can be bought and paid for, so that our sins may be forgiven by the blood of Jesus. Jesus goes to the cross so that the grace of God, this undeserved love and favor, which brings about our salvation so that that can be realized, because God cannot just let the guilty go unpunished. And Jesus becomes the guilty in our place. He is no victim. He is God's will. He is the obedient one. He is the glory of God. Now, John has much to say about Jesus being tried by Pilate. And as is the case in all of these trials, remember, Jesus first has to answer before Annas, then he has to answer before Caiaphas, then he's going to answer before Pilate, and Pilate in turn is going to send him to Herod Agrippa, and Jesus will stand there as well. we would think that Jesus is the one who has to stand before these four men and that Jesus is subservient to them. The interesting thing about the way that the Holy Spirit has the Gospels composed is that though technically Jesus is standing before Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod, in reality, the way that Jesus conducts himself shows us that Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod are actually all standing before Jesus. As you read the account of each one of these trials, you say exactly who is answering to whom here. And the reality is that each one of these four powerful men is answering before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus is not cowering before these judges. He is in control. In the trial before Caiaphas, as they are searching for something to charge him with, Jesus boldly says, "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of power." This doesn't sound like somebody who's being tried and is afraid of the court that he's facing the judges in. This much more sounds like somebody who says, "I know what's going on. And I'm in control here." Pilate is clearly unnerved by Jesus' words. We will see this later as Pilate's fear grows and grows. He's also somewhat unnerved by Jesus' presence. So this morning we're going to examine Pilate before Jesus. And we'll do that over two sermons because there's too much here for just one sermon. So this is part one of it. We've got about 30 verses of text, and if you want to stay here till about 3 o'clock, I could take a shot at doing it all today, but I don't see any takers, so we'll do this in two parts. The part we want to look at this morning, chapter 18, verses 28 to 38, really divides the first half of the Roman trial into two things. On one hand, though this is to be a formal setting, and you could argue that technically Annas was not a formal trial, and you could argue that technically Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin was not a formal trial, though that was much more formal than Annas was. Now in front of Pilate, this is becoming a very formal trial because Pilate is the chief magistrate of the province of Judea, the Roman province of Judea. He is the governor there. He is the top law enforcer. And yet, though this is to be a formal hearing, there's a lot of pretense going on. Do you know what a pretense is? Do you know what the word pretend is? If you're pretending, what are you doing? You're playing a little game where something isn't actually true, but you're make-believing that it's true. You're projecting something that's false, but maybe you're pretending that it's actually true. In the trial of Jesus before Pilate, there is a great deal of pretending going on. There's a great deal of hypocrisy going on. We're going to examine that this morning. And then the second half of our passage this morning really is where Jesus begins to proclaim truth. On one hand, there's pretense, which is a false projection of something that's really not true. On the other hand, we're going to have Jesus speaking what is absolute truth. And so that's how the passage divides up for us. 4 points this morning, Pilate before Jesus. The first four verses, or the first five verses, we want to look at this pre-trial pretense and one great truth. So there's a lot of pretending, but there's one great truth being presented. Second thing we want to look at is that Pilate's going to consider the charge against Jesus. I have never seen a situation where so many have tried so hard to find one charge that would stick against a man and not find anything. That truly tells you something about the nature and character of Jesus the Christ. If all the best minds in the Jewish world could not calculate a single legitimate charge against Jesus so that he might face execution, that's got to tell you that there just is nothing wrong with Jesus. But we're going to look at Pilate considering this charge that's been made against Jesus. Thirdly, we're going to see how Jesus proclaims the truth of his kingdom. And the last thing we want to look at this morning is that Pilate is going to render his first verdict. In fact, Pilate, in this account in John, will render three verdicts, each one the same. When you have been declared not guilty three times by the top magistrate in the province, you would think that would be enough. But remember, whose will was it that Jesus would die? Well, it was certainly the Jewish leader's will. But far beyond that, it was the will of God the Father. All right, let's read the passage here. We're going to start at verse 28 of John 18. This is what God's word says. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. And it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." And the Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." To fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and your chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews, and he said to them, "I find no guilt in him." Interesting passage. I want to show you the first pretense here. I said there's a whole bunch of pre-trial pretenses. The first pretense that we have here is the Jewish leaders are pretending to be God-honoring. Now, there is probably nothing more tragic or more divisive or more deceitful than when you have people who are supposedly in the service of God not serving God in any meaningful way. In fact, when they serve the forces that are opposed to God. And that's really what's happening with the Jewish leadership here. On one hand, they are pretending to be God-honoring. Look what they do. It says, they then led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. Now, what is the praetorium? Do you remember I told you a few weeks ago that there was typically a lot of trouble with the Jewish nation, especially the province of Judea? The Romans had basically divided up the world into provinces which didn't need a lot of extra supervision and provinces which needed a lot of extra supervision, and Judea certainly fell into the second category. It was always trouble. You know that you've got a troublesome province when there is a fortress built to house Roman troops right beside the temple where the Jews worship. In other words, they have a place where they can demonstrate and exercise force and restraint basically right on the doorstep of the temple itself. And when it comes to something like the Feast of Passover, do you remember what Passover celebrates? The Lord delivering his people from the bondage of Egypt. Every time you had a Passover celebration in Judea, in Jerusalem, what were the people primed to think about? Is this the year when the Lord is going to deliver us from the bondage of the Romans? Passover in particular is a powder keg waiting to go off. And before Jesus came on the scene, there had been a number of false messiahs who had tried to fire up revolutions to remove the Romans by force. Of course, they had all failed. But the Romans knew that this was going to be trouble, so they had a fortress, a barracks, a fortified place where they could house thousands and thousands of Roman soldiers so that if a riot started, if a Messiah rose up, if it looked like there was going to be unrest among the Jews, they could flood the area with soldiers and put it down immediately. That is the Praetorium, also called the Fortress of Antonia, if you have that in your study Bibles. It is early, it says. I don't even know if it's dawn yet, but we are told by Roman historians that Roman magistrates, Roman judges, like to start work at about dawn so that they could knock off at about 10 a.m. So basically they wanted to do, 4 hours of work a day, 6 to about 10. I don't know if they went and played golf then, but, it was time to get out. So it would not be surprising that Pilate would be in the Praetorium at that point in time. By the way, Pilate, as the governor of Judea, had a beautiful palace up at a place called Caesarea on the Mediterranean. That's where he spent most of his year because the weather was a lot nicer. It had been built by Herod the Great. It was a wonderful palace, all kinds of luxuries. But Pilate would make sure, as every governor of Judea made sure, that when it was Passover time, that he would actually house himself with the soldiers in the fortress right on the doorstep of the temple. That way he could address any problems as soon as they happened. That's where Pilate is. Now, of course, the Praetorium, since it houses Romans, is not kosher. Here's this whole idea of pretending to honor God. In what ways did the Jewish leadership pretend to honor God? Well, it was interesting. If somebody was cooking in the kitchen, they made sure that they would tithe all of the spices that they threw into the pot. Well, you're using cumin there, make sure 10% of it goes as a tithe. Or you're using a little bit of mint there, make sure 10% of it goes as a tithe. On the flip side, if their elderly parents needed help, they said, well, we would help them, but everything we have is devoted to God. Therefore, we can't help our elderly parents. Well, that's not being godly. That's just finding an excuse for not having to spend money on your parents. On one hand, they pretended to be godly and God-honoring. On the other hand, they weren't. Jesus described them this way. You are the ones who strain out mosquitoes and swallow camels. I like that expression. In other words, you think you have all the small stuff covered and this big stuff you haven't got covered at all. Jesus said, unless your righteousness far exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will never see the kingdom. So they are projecting and pretending that they are God-honoring to the point that when they lead Jesus to the Praetorium so that he can be tried by Pilate, they will not set foot even on the courtyard of the Praetorium. Why? Because in Jewish tradition, if you set foot in a Gentile house, you were ceremonially unclean for a number of days. They are so concerned about being ceremonially clean so that they can eat the Passover, they won't set foot in Pilate's residence. But on the other hand, why have they brought Jesus to Pilate? So that Pilate can murder Jesus for them. On one hand, they are projecting and pretending that they are God-honoring. On the other hand, their hearts are full of murder, and they want to murder God the Son. Talk about pretense. They didn't want to be defiled. Therefore, verse 29, Pilate went out to them. And I think what he asks is a bit of a surprise because I get the impression that the Jews, having already determined that Jesus should die and giving him a death sentence, kind of expect Pilate just to go along with them and give them a rubber stamp on their verdict. So basically they should have brought it before Pilate and Pilate should have said, okay, I'll execute him. But Pilate doesn't do that. It's interesting because therefore Pilate went out to them and said, What accusation do you bring against this man? What is Pilate doing here? He is fulfilling his role as the chief magistrate of Judea. He is pretending to be a competent magistrate. Now, the reason why I say he's pretending to be is that Pilate comes with quite a reputation. The reputation of Pilate is interesting. Again, Jewish historians write this for us. On one hand, they say that Pilate was proud and arrogant. On the other hand, they say that he was very, very cynical and skeptical. Then they go on to say that he was totally immoral and that he was basically paranoid. Aren't those the character qualities you want for your chief magistrate? We are also told that Pilate has all the backbone of a jellyfish. Now, a jellyfish is considered to be an invertebrate, which means no backbone. My little grandson, Ari, one of the first things he was doing was we would talk to him about animals, you know, what kind of sounds, what kind of things do animals do? And we would say, Ari, what does a jellyfish do? And he'd go, that's Pilate. He's arrogant, he's proud, he's cynical, he's skeptical, he's immoral, he's paranoid, and he has all the backbone of a jellyfish. In other words, he can be manipulated. On top of that, Pilate, we are told, is insensitive, and he is brutally vicious and violent. What a wonderful man to have as your chief magistrate. Pilate went out and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" See, his pretense is that he's actually a competent magistrate. I don't think anybody in the Roman Empire would have said that Pilate was a competent magistrate. You did not want to be tried by Pilate. He is supposed to be the protector and the promoter of Roman justice. Ironically, Pilate in this trial is going to face the ultimate judge of the universe as he stands before Jesus. Three times Pilate will pronounce Jesus not guilty, but Pilate will also have Jesus scourged. A scourging is where they take a whip that's got pieces of bone or pieces of glass or pieces of metal on the end of it, and they whip you till you're just about dead. He will pronounce Jesus three times not guilty, but he will also have Jesus scourged. He will also have Jesus crowned with thorns. He will also have Jesus beaten. He will also have Jesus mocked. And eventually, he will have Jesus crucified. Three times not guilty, and this is what Pilate does. You know, this guy gives jellyfish a bad name. The Jewish expectation is not for Pilate to try Jesus, but simply to fulfill Jewish desires and have Jesus crucified. But Pilate begins the process, and this obviously upsets the Jews. What accusation do you bring against this man? Look at the Jewish answer in verse 30. This is not an answer where they're saying, hey, wait a second, this is going the way that we think it should. They answered and said to him, remember, Pilate's question is, what is the accusation? Do you notice an accusation in verse 30? They answered and said, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. What accusation do you get out of that? The answer is nothing. The only accusation is, hey, Pilate, do what we tell you to do. There is no charge given. Their answer is decidedly evasive. They are basically saying, we have determined his guilt. He is evil. Do your job and condemn him to death. That's what they're telling Pilate. Now, you have to remember that Pilate has already authorized the cohort that arrested Jesus. Remember, they had about 600 fully armed Roman soldiers that went together with the representatives and the chief priests. And they were the ones that arrested Jesus. Probably on the grounds, and you would have to have given Pilate a reason why you needed one of his cohorts of Roman soldiers. And I would suggest that the reason given is that Jesus was presented to Pilate as some type of a revolutionary Messiah figure for Passover. Pilate hears another one. He is going to cause a riot. He is going to stir up the people. They are going to turn against the Roman Empire. Pilate, you're going to have a mess on your hands. You better arrest this one because he's dangerous. Arresting on the grounds. That's supposed to be a little bit of a play on words there, because they certainly did arrest Jesus from the ground. But Jesus has been presented to Pilate as a king who threatens the empire of Rome. Here the Jewish leaders pretend to be the protectors of God's righteousness. They are saying, if this man were not an evildoer, in other words, they're saying, we have already determined that he's an evildoer. When you have judged Jesus and found him to be an evildoer, can you pretend to be the protectors of the righteousness of God? Hardly. Hardly. They are the guardians of what is right. We are taking evil from our midst. Pilate, dispose of him so that the evil might be purged from among us. Boy, if that isn't one of the most profound lies that has ever been told, I don't know what is. Again, they are pretending that they somehow are concerned about righteousness. Pilate obviously recognizes that something is not kosher here. Another attempt at jokes and not working. At least give me a pity snicker. There we go, I heard that. Good. Pilate recognizes something's not right, not kosher. The Jews are obviously trying to play him for their own purposes. You know, it's almost like Pilate is at the beginning of forming a single vertebrae here. Unfortunately, one vertebrae does not a spine make. And he basically dismisses the Jews and says, take him yourselves. Judge him according to your law. And the Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. Now, isn't that an interesting statement? Within the course of the next couple of years, what would the Jews do? By the way, had the Jews ever put anyone to death? Oh, certainly. Ask Stephen someday. Ask James, the brother of John, the gospel writer, someday. He was also stoned to death. When the Jews executed capital punishment, they did so by stoning. But Jesus had to die in a particular way. We are not permitted to put anyone to death, and I would suggest that you would understand to death in a particular way. Like I said, the Jews never crucified anyone. That was Roman speciality. Here, the Jews say to him, we're not permitted to put anyone to death. Certainly they want to put Jesus to death, but even the Jews want Jesus crucified. Now, why do the Jews want Jesus crucified? Stop and think about that for a second. Was the public opinion about Jesus relatively positive? Yeah, getting both sides here. Some are nodding, some are shaking their head. I don't think among the inhabitants of Jerusalem the public opinion was good, because Jesus really singles out Jerusalem for being very unbelieving and very unfaithful. But there were others, certainly the Galileans, who had been the beneficiaries of the ministry of Jesus. Remember at the beginning of this whole Passover week, the Jews wanted to kill Jesus, but what was their concern? But we don't want to kill him when? At the Passover. Why? Because if he dies at the Passover, he dies a hero. Because they're looking for a hero at Passover. And if the Jewish leadership is seen to be the ones who put Jesus to death, that means that they lose public popularity with at least part of the crowd. And that they didn't want to have. But more than that, they really don't want to make Jesus into a hero. They want to make Jesus into a villain. Do you remember from Deuteronomy, what was the understanding of somebody who was hanging on a tree? He was accursed by God. The thinking of the Jews here is, if we can get the Romans to hang Jesus outside of Jerusalem, That should be a sign to all faithful Jews that the one hanging on the tree is not loved by God, but the one hanging on the tree is actually cursed by God. Therefore, you have misunderstood this Jesus totally. If God has allowed him to die this way, that means that God considers him to be evil. All kinds of games and pretense being played here. If you can diminish Jesus in the eyes of the people, then that should both protect the high priests and the Pharisees and at the same time kind of put an end to this popularity of Jesus as Messiah. We're not permitted to put anyone to death in this way. Those words I've added. Verse 32 says, to fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. But there was a reality here. There's so much pretense going on here, but there are some realities that have to be seen. And this is the one big truth in the midst of all this pretense. The one big truth in the midst of all this pretense is that Jesus had to die on the cross. And he would not die on the cross because the Father considered him to be evil. Very much the opposite. He would die on the cross because in every possible way, Jesus proved himself to be holy. Even the demons, when Jesus would come and be ready to cast them out, would make statements like, we know who you are, O Holy One of God. The reality was that Jesus never sinned. The reality was that Jesus never did what was wrong. And the reality was that Jesus never offended the holiness of God. In fact, remember what the Father says about his Son? This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Everything that Jesus did was only ever always pleasing to the Father, which is such a contrast with Genesis chapter 6. Human beings only ever always did the evil thing. But Jesus would die the death of a cursed one. Let's remember what Paul has already written and that John knows and his context for John's gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. This is talking about being reconciled to a holy God. It is he, that is God the Father, made him, that is Jesus, who is God the Son. He made him who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. The perfect God, fully man, the perfect one, who knew absolutely no sin, would become sin. Not because he had committed sin, but because he was willing to take those sins upon himself as a substitute sacrifice. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, this is a trade. Jesus takes our sin. Therefore, he is under the curse of God. On the other hand, Jesus gives to us his righteousness. Therefore, we are fully acceptable before God. Paul says this so that God's people could be reconciled to their God. He knew no sin, but he became sin on our behalf. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 puts it even clearer. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. There's your Deuteronomy passage. Jesus has to die a particular death. He has to die the death of somebody who is under the curse of God. But the reality is that Jesus himself has committed no sin whatsoever. He is perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, perfectly sinless, and yet he is willing to take upon himself the curse of God for the sins of the world. Utterly sinless, utterly righteous, and he would become the only perfect substitute sacrifice that God, the Holy Father, would accept as payment for our sins. You see, the Jews wanted to turn the cross of Jesus into a statement that Jesus was evil so that the people would turn from him. The cross is not a statement that Jesus was evil and therefore accursed by God for his own sins. That's the Jewish leader's pretense. The great truth was that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The cross is the statement that the Father, in his grace and in his compassion and fully satisfying the demands of his holiness and righteousness, would use Jesus as the substitute for the sinful people that he was about to redeem. Consider Jesus on the cross and praise his incredible love and sacrifice forever. It is worthy of your praise for all eternity. So much pretense, but one glorious truth is that Jesus dies in the place of sinners. Well, we're back to Pilate now. Pilate has not yet faced Jesus. He is about to. Pilate was out speaking to the Jewish leaders outside of the praetorium. Verse 33 says, "Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium. He summoned Jesus and he said to him," and what's interesting here is that we just got to remember the context. We know that the Jewish leaders had told Pilate that this guy's a threat to Rome. He says he is trying to turn the nation against Rome. He says that people shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar. You know, you always got to bring the taxes thing in there because that's the real big trump card. And he's a threat. Then on the other hand, we know that when Jesus was in front of Caiaphas, they were beating on him and abusing him. And by the time Jesus is brought bound before Pilate, he looks pretty beat up. He does not really look like a fierce revolutionary and a threat to the Empire of Rome. In fact, you could say that Pilate is somewhat underwhelmed by Jesus' appearance. So if you read this in the original text, there is a word that's emphatic and somewhat incredulous, and the word is, "You?" Pilate looks at Jesus, and the first word out of his mouth, based on all he's been told about how dangerous Jesus is, how powerful Jesus is, he looks at this very humble individual in front of him, who's probably black and blue at this point in time, and he says, "You?" It doesn't line up with what he's been told. "You are the king of the Jews?" In other words, the Pilate's saying, "Hey, Rome's under no threat here." And realistically speaking, Rome was not under threat here. "You are a military and political threat?" It's ridiculous. Now, of course, Pilate is very arrogant. Jesus, on the other hand, is quite humiliated. It's almost to laugh for Pilate. No wonder the Jews did not want Pilate to examine the charge against Jesus. I mean, the charge was utterly baseless, and Jesus just does not present as a threatening, fierce revolutionary. "You are king of the Jews?" Now, just to tell you once again that in each one of these trials, it's interesting how Annas has to answer to Jesus. It's interesting how Caiaphas has to answer to Jesus. Now Jesus is going to have Pilate answer to him. Jesus' answer here is not exactly the answer of somebody who's afraid and cringing and begging for his life. Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative? Or did others tell you about me?" In other words, "Hey, Pilate, do you do your own thinking? Or do others think for you?" This is not exactly a complimentary statement that Jesus makes. But he's basically saying to Pilate, "Tell me what's going on in you, Pilate. Do you know what you're doing? Or are you just going to be a puppet for the Jews?" And you understand very quickly why Pilate's response is what it is. He said, hey, I'm not a Jew, Pilate says, am I? You see, when Jews turn a Messiah over to the Roman governor, this is telling you that something very strange is happening here. Did the Jews not actually want a Messiah? Well, the average Jew did, yes. Why? Because he was not only under bondage to Rome, but he was under bondage to the Jewish leaders as well. He was quite happy to have all of the chains thrown off. Did the Jewish leaders really want to upset the status quo? No, not at all. In fact, they're going to put pressure on Pilate later on by saying, if you don't condemn this man, you are no friend of Caesar's, and we are friends of Caesar. Man, when Jewish leaders say things like that, you know how corrupt they are. They are the status quo desperately trying to hold on to their power base. Jesus says, is this your thinking, Pilate? Your initiative? Or are others telling you what to think? Pilate answers, I'm not a Jew. Am I? Then he says, you should understand something, Jesus. It's your own nation and chief priests who delivered you to me. What have you done? Like, everything here, or nothing here, actually adds up. The Jewish determination to have Jesus executed doesn't seem to add up with what's happening. The sort of backroom charge, not the official charge, they didn't make an official charge here, but sort of what Pilate had been told in advance about Jesus being a threat, that doesn't add up. The fact that the Jews would turn over a Messiah to Rome doesn't add up. Because they kept saying that they were waiting for Messiah. Your own nation, your chief priest, delivered you over to me. There's obviously something very serious in this, but Pilate doesn't understand. And his question is, what have you done? There is an unbelievable amount of hostility here. You are hated. Why are you hated to such a degree, Jesus? I mean, even Pilate, who has no sensitivity whatsoever, recognizes that this is out of proportion. I take you back to John chapter 1, the first chapter we looked at. Why did they hate Jesus? It says the light shines into the darkness, and the darkness could not overpower it. That's one way to read it. Or as some of your versions might say, the darkness could not comprehend it. That would be Pilate. He doesn't understand what's going on here. But the case is that Jesus, as the truth and the light and the revelation of God, is such a threat to these Jewish leaders that they are willing to do anything to get rid of him. You see, Pilate really is letting the Jewish leaders do his thinking for him. But it's interesting because there's going to be a bit of a change that's going to come over Pilate. It's not going to be enough of a change. But we are going to see that the presence of Jesus is going to strike fear into Pilate's soul. You know what? Even the scripture says that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. Pilate wants nothing to do with this whole matter, but he will go down in history for the part that he plays in it. If you mention the name Pontius Pilate, people understand the idea of washing your hands and saying, I will have nothing to do with this matter. Until the day when Pontius Pilate, the pretend magistrate, will someday stand before the King of Kings and the great judge. And Jesus will say, 3 times you said I wasn't guilty, and you flogged me, and you pushed thorns into my head, and you mocked me, and what did being not guilty mean? And then you turned me over to be crucified. Pilate looked into this. Third thing is that we want to see Jesus now begin to proclaim the truth of his kingdom. One of the interesting things is that whenever there's politics, there's an old expression that says the first casualty of politics is truth. Sadly, politics is often far more about perpetuating yourself in power than it is about doing the right thing or the truthful thing. Here is Jesus facing Pilate. Here is Pilate facing Jesus. And Jesus begins to proclaim the truth of his kingdom in verse 36. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. Pilate says, what have you done? Well, Jesus' answer is, and he's going to define his kingdom and his kingship. First, Jesus is going to do so in saying what it is not. Have you ever seen that? So you ask somebody, you know, what is this all about? And they say, well, let me tell you first what it's not all about. So we're going to define it by what it's not. And then verse 37, we're going to define it by what it actually is. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. What you want to understand there is Jesus is saying that this is not a political thing, Pilate. I have nothing to do with politics. And as far as being a threat to Rome, what did Jesus say? Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And he said that when the Jews were saying, Jesus, should we pay taxes to Rome? And Jesus' answer is, absolutely. Remember, the claim against Jesus was that he is a threat, and he says they shouldn't pay taxes to Rome. That's just a straight out lie. Of course, Jesus also says, give unto God what is God's. My kingdom is not of this world. Pilate, if you have heard that I am seeking some type of a political advantage or some type of earthly conquest of a world's nation, let me assure you that's not the case. My kingdom is not of this world. I am no opportunist, and I am certainly no political insurgent. In fact, back in John chapter 6, verse 15, remember after Jesus had provided the bread for the multitude? John 6, 15, what are we told? That they came and their intention was to make Jesus king by force. The people thought anybody who can give us free bread is worthy of being our leader. Therefore, even if he doesn't want to be our leader, we're going to make him our leader, and we're going to do so by force. When Jesus was approached this way, he simply walked away from the situation. And yet, by Jesus saying, my kingdom is not of this world, what is Jesus suggesting? If he has a kingdom, who is he? King. He's not saying he's not a king. He's saying I am not the type of king that the Jews are accusing me of being and that you seem threatened by, Pilate. He is not political. My kingdom is not of this world. Then Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. And with the exception of Peter and the big kitchen knife, this has not happened. And in that case, I restored the ear. Jesus says, I do not try to defend a kingdom or defend my kingship by military force. This has nothing to do with an army or soldiers or freedom fighters or guerrillas or whatever else you want to call them. Jesus even goes on to say, but as it is, my kingdom is not even of this realm. Jesus says, my kingdom does not have its source or its origin upon this planet. Back in John chapter 8, verse 23, Jesus was saying to his critics, you are from below and I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. Jesus says, my kingdom doesn't have its source or its basis on earth. Now, that does not mean that the kingdom of God does not also have a place on earth. It certainly does. But as far as being a political threat or a threat to Rome, Jesus says, this is preposterous. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And so Pilate is listening to this. And what do you think Pilate is figuring out? How well do you think Pilate is tracking? I like that word. You know, you listen to somebody who's speaking for a long time and it's like they're never going to end and it's one thing after another and you're kind of dozing and like maybe some of you are right now. Are you tracking? Are you still staying with him? Are you following the argument or the discussion? Verse 37, therefore Pilate said to him, the only thing he gathered out of those first three things was, oh, so you are a king. And I like Jesus' answer. Well, you say it. You say I'm a king. Now, my version puts correctly in italics, because correctly isn't in the original text. But that's the idea. You know what, Pilate, you're right. You say that I am a king. Now, this is true. But now Jesus needs to tell you positively what his kingship is all about. He begins by saying, for this I have been born. Now, for every other human being that was ever born in the history of mankind, when did life begin? Now, you're good evangelicals. You should know the answer to this. Life begins at, thank you, conception. Yeah, if I haven't trained you in that, then I need to go back and work on that one. Life begins at conception. For Jesus, did life begin at conception? We go back to John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face to face with God, and God was the Word. We get down to verse 14, and it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, God the Son was born as Jesus the Christ, fully God, fully man, sent by God the Father. God the Son leaves his place in heaven at the right hand of the Father behind and is born of a virgin into the human race. He is born. He is now God incarnate. When Jesus talks about being a king, you need to understand that he is a king because he is God incarnate. The fact that he is God places him above every king. Isn't that why we are told that he is the king above all kings? He is the Lord above all lords. Because as much as Jesus is human, he is also completely God, and he is God the Son, who is the creator of everything and the sustainer of everything, and through whom and by whom and for whom everything has been made. Aha. Jesus says, for kingship, I was born. I became God incarnate. Now, if you think Pilate wasn't tracking before, we're working to track with this and to grasp all of the realities involved in this. Then he says, and for this reason I have come into the world. For what reason? Well, to be a king, yes. But not a conquering king in the way that most people think of a military political leader. That's a conquering king. Jesus came into this world to be what type of a king? A saving king. A king who could reconcile the enemies of God to become the children of God. The king who brings salvation. Now, in this day, they thought salvation meant rescue from the Romans. Jesus did not come into the world to rescue Israel from the Romans. Jesus came into the world to rescue Israel and the rest of the people of God from the bondage to their sin. Jesus says, for this reason I have come into this world. In fact, he is here on the express mission of God the Father. God the Father, as it said so many times in John's Gospel, sent his Son. And the third thing Jesus says, and if you want to understand my kingship, you need to understand that I testify to truth. One of the problems with human kings and human political systems is that truth is the first casualty. In the case of Jesus the King, the Messiah King, the Chosen One, truth never suffers. In fact, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Then he says one more thing. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. In other words, Jesus says, I am the great revealer of the souls of men. Those who are of truth listen and submit themselves to me. Those who are haters of truth are hostile and fight me and try to put me to death. Wow. I'm not political, Jesus says. I don't use military force. In fact, my kingdom is not even from this world. It's from God the Father. I was born as God incarnate to be king. I have come into this world to be the saving king. And I am the king in whom the fullness and the completeness of truth is realized. John chapter 1 again. In Christ Jesus, grace and truth are realized. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate, being the good postmodernist that he is, says, what's truth? I think Pilate had dealt with very little truth in the course of his life. He was purely political. He was purely militaristic. He was purely of this world. What's truth? We live in a day and an age, ladies and gentlemen, where there is almost a maniacal denial of absolute truth. That's postmodernism. Postmodernism says, make up your own truth to suit your own purposes, and if you need to change, change. But don't let anybody tell you that there is real, objective, absolute truth. Except we who are in the church say that our Lord and our Savior not only upholds truth, but he himself is truth. Pilate says, what's truth? But Pilate is under severe political pressure here. He's made some big mistakes in his career. He has a 10-year career as the governor of Judea. He is on strike 3 at this point. One more thing, and he's going out. And the Jews know this, and that's why they think they can pressure him. And Pilate, with the beginnings of that first vertebrae backbone, when he had said this, he went out to the Jews and he said to them, sure, whatever you want. No, he doesn't. Pilate goes out and he says to them, I find no guilt in him. Wow. Even that little time in the presence of Jesus has a pretty profound effect on Pilate. Therefore, he now issues verdict number one. Now, actually, that should be enough. The Roman governor has ruled on this matter, and that's it. No guilt. Now, actually, to declare that Jesus has no guilt is about the biggest understatement in the world. What Pilate probably should have declared is that I find him to be perfectly and totally righteous. Here stands the holiness of God. But Pilate could at least say, I find no guilt. Is this the end? Oh no, we will pick this up again next week because this is certainly not the end. Two more times Pilate's going to declare, I find no guilt in him. That is important because we need to understand that it doesn't matter how many trials you put the person and the work and the life and the character of Jesus under. And it doesn't matter how many judges he would be forced to stand before. In the final analysis, at every single point, the only proper verdict on Jesus is that he is totally, completely, 100% holy and righteous. Because if he wasn't that, he could not be the substitute sacrifice on the cross, which he is. So let's just wind this up this morning. We talked a lot about pretenses. How many of you have ever lived under a pretense? You are not being honest. You are projecting something that's really not really true. Really not really. Isn't that great? I love the comment, let your yes be yes and your no be no, because everything beyond that is from the evil one. You know, it's really not really, you know, completely, wholly true. It's sort of. Folks, a half-truth is a full lie. Don't kid yourself when we're projecting it that way. Why are pretenses so dangerous? Well, even if we think we're getting away with it, and even if we think it's to our advantage to pretend or to project something that's not true, God knows the truth. I wonder what it's going to take for that to finally sink into some of our heads. A Sunday school child, if you ask them, does God know all things, if they've been taught in Sunday school with any reasonable teaching, should say, yes, God knows all things. Then why am I trying to promote a falsehood? Why am I trying to put out a pretense? If God knows all things, why am I pretending that he's not seeing the falseness that I'm living in? God knows the truth, and you know what? God shall judge all falsehood. Even believers get judged, folks. We don't face the great white throne judgment where if you are not in Christ, you're going into eternal punishment. That's not what we face, but everything that we have done as believers will also be evaluated. Every word will be answered for. Every thought will be answered for. By the way, I shake when I think about this. It's scary. Because I've said a lot of things and I've done a lot of things that have not been God-honoring. But when I think that somehow I can practice pretense and that it won't be dangerous, I am only making myself into the biggest fool at that point. Every pretense has a negative consequence for this life. What you sow, you shall reap. If we try to live lies, don't be surprised when lives destroy us. It's the way it works. It's the way it has to work. If it doesn't work that way, there's something wrong in the universe. Secondly, we need to be very clear that Jesus' crucifixion is God's public statement on sin. Is sin a big deal to God? My, oh my, oh my. I am watching groups that call themselves churches who are working very hard to say that certain sins are really not offensive to God. In fact, you can practice these sins and God loves you the way you are and in the sin that you're practicing. So you can identify yourself any way that you wish. You can marry whoever you wish. You can practice any type of sexuality you wish as long as everybody's consenting. That seems to be the only moral that's left. As long as everybody's consenting. They all did what was right in their own eyes. And that's the refrain out of Judges saying that. Total disaster. Jesus' crucifixion is God's public statement on sin. Because sin is always an offense to the holiness and a challenge to the honor of God that God himself has to address. The holiness of God does not allow him to let sin go unpunished. Don't say that, hey, the Old Testament God is the God of punishment, the New Testament God is the God of love, therefore we don't have to be concerned about sin. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. God the Father is the God of the New Testament. God is consistent. He doesn't change. Sin must be addressed. Jesus on the cross is God's statement on sin. What should happen to those who challenge the authority of God and offend his holiness? The cross shows you the punishment of God against sin and sinners. And the cross shows you the love of God. For instead of us bearing the penalty of our sin, the burden of our sin was placed upon the shoulders of Jesus, the perfect one, the one beloved by his Father. And the full wrath of God was poured out upon his Son so that we might be forgiven and restored and reconciled to God. Jesus' crucifixion is God's statement that we are the evildoers. And Christ alone is the only salvation and rescue. And finally, the way an individual listens to Jesus reveals his or her connection to truth. A lot of people in this world and in this society that claim to be speaking the truth. And the first question you want to ask is, so what's your relationship with Jesus like? Because everyone on the side of truth listens to Jesus. They submit themselves to the lordship of Jesus. When you've got people that say, I am a follower of Jesus, but I don't want to listen to what he says, you have to say to yourself, pretense. Something is not right here. That's the first half of Pilate before Jesus. Next week, we will continue, Lord willing.